Father in heaven, we're so grateful to thee for blessing us so richly with this Sabbath morning that we can come into thy house. Lord, we were warmed even as we opened the curtains this morning and saw the sunshine streaming in, and are thankful, Father, for the blessings that you've showered upon us. We've been able to experience a few days here in this Thanksgiving season, separated from the other cares of life and distractions that might otherwise bombard us, and to focus in on thee and on the gratefulness that we have for all of the many blessings that you've showered upon us. And Father, also making us mindful of the needs of those around us and spurring us to action as to how we can help to meet those. Father, we pray now as we would look into your word in this morning, pray that thy spirit would speak to us. Pray that the messages that we've heard in the past few days and this morning already, Lord, would be impressed on our hearts and be expanded perhaps a bit more as we would prepare ourselves for the continued season of thanks that lies before us, and even perhaps even just the week that lies before us as we would go back to interacting with those around us. Father, we're mindful of those who couldn't be here in this day. Pray that you'd be their special keeper, that you would encourage them and strengthen them, give them instruction and encouragement from thy word as well. And Father, make them mindful of our love and care for them as well. Bless us now as we open your word, and we'll pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 7. 1 Samuel, chapter 7. I know it's a little atypical for me, but I won't do a big introduction or story to set things off, but I'd like to just start with verse 1 of chapter 7 in 1 Samuel, and we'll read the whole chapter. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, and the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do not return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods. If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and smote them until they came under Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone, and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. All of chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. The thought on this particular passage opened up kind of, I shouldn't say uniquely, because the Lord opens these things up how he sees fit, but there's a story I would like to read for you, and I know Dad was read a story on Thursday, but as I was up here assisting, earlier that morning I had seen an article that was shared that was written in 1994. In the Syracuse newspaper, about an experience not unlike the Pilgrims' experience with the Native Americans when they first landed in Plymouth, and after there was a lot of history in the message on Sunday or on Thursday, I was hesitant to actually read it after the service. But as I was thinking about it, I shared it with Dad afterwards, and was thinking about this particular story. And you'll see the connection here in a second. Had some more time to meditate on these things over the last couple days, and there were a number of things that just struck me as a good reason for us, especially here in Syracuse, to talk about this particular passage and this story. And so if you'll bear with me, I'll say right off the bat, this probably isn't the most well-written Syracuse post-standard article I've ever read. So if it's a little halting, I mean, Jacob's laughing. Not all of them are that great in the first place, but it's remarkable. And so if I'm going to try to get through it as eloquently as I can, but just bear with me if it's a little bit halting. Their cornfields had been burned by invading colonial soldiers. They were about to lose most of their territory in a deal that they still maintain was fraud. A disease that came from Europe had killed most of their population. But in 1793, the people of the Onondaga Nation saved the tiny village of Salina, which would grow to eventually become what is now Syracuse. We're all familiar with the classic tale of the season, how the travelers known as the Pilgrims landed in what is now Massachusetts, how they struggled to survive a brutal winter. Their lives were saved by the native people from the nearby forest, who then took part in a great feast of thanks. 2 centuries ago, a similar thing happened here, although little has been made of it. Perhaps you have noticed a small boulder in downtown Syracuse, now near Erie Boulevard East. It was put there in 1935, and the plaque pretty much tells the story of itself. In 1793, out of a population of 33, this is the inscription on the stone. In 1793, out of a population of 33 inhabitants in the village of Salina, 30 persons were sick with fever. The remaining 3 inhabitants, with the help of friendly Onondaga Indians, took care of the sick for 2 months. In the following year, the population had grown to 63 persons, of whom 23 died that year. The village of Salina was the cradle of Syracuse, part of the area that we now call the North Side. It was built atop a swamp nearby the shoreline of Onondaga Lake, which was sacred to the Native Americans. In the late 1700s, it was notorious for deadly swamp fevers, which killed off the settlers and destroyed their livestock. It seemed that the place was chosen as a place of pestilence and death. If that struggling village has been wiped out, it's easy to believe that the entire area might have been abandoned or passed over by the colonial settlers coming from the east. At this point in time, there was no Erie Canal. There was no thought of such things. According to the records at the Onondaga Historical Association, Salina was rescued by a man named Patrick Riley, an employee of the salt works, with almost all of the adults knocked down by fever. He kept salt production going, and also cared for the sick. Yet they were all saved by the mercy of the Onondagas, who came night after night with provisions and providing each starving family with a supply of venison and fish. Their kindness was not out of character. In 1656, the Onondagas saved an expedition of starving French missionaries and can now be celebrated at St. Marie among the Iroquois. But the situation in 1793 was more volatile. The Onondagas had strong reason to turn their backs on the fever-ravaged village. The epidemic came 14 years after American troops during the Revolutionary War burned their villages, destroyed their cornfields, and torched their homes. In the same year, the swamp came through the tiny village of Salina. The Onondagas had sold their entire 100-square-mile reservation to traders from the state, a deal that triggered the creation of Onondaga County. They also point out that this similar fever had ravaged their families in years before, and yet they showed mercy to come and care for these new settlers. This is why the stone was dedicated in 1935. Syracuse, he said, should never forget why it survived beyond those deadliest few years. The stone is still there, and once in a while, someone stops to take a look. Again, forgive me, I know that's very, very halting, but what struck me, I work downtown. I renovated a building right at the corner, kitty corner from this stone is a building that I renovated. It sits in the back parking lot of the Bank of America building, the old Syracuse Savings Bank, if you're downtown. And that large parking lot in the back corner is a massive stone. This isn't like a little plaque on the floor. This is stone the size of this pulpit, probably. Some of you are probably more familiar with it. At the corner of Velasco and Seneca Turnpike, there's a giant stone there that marks where the old town hall was. And it shows that was the location of the first Onondaga settlement, the town of Onondaga settlement. These historical markers that were put in place, things to help us remember things from the past. And as I was reading that article the other day and thinking about that, and I don't mean to have another Thanksgiving service relative to that story, but the fact that this marker was placed there, now going on 85 years it's been sitting there, but a story that, again, I worked across the street and never read that plaque, never paid any attention to it. The first article here was written in 1994, so 25 years ago somebody saw fit to draw that to someone's attention. But yet these stones sit out there as markers, and obviously those of us being familiar with Ebenezers, and we make mention of them so many times, I was drawn to this passage where Samuel raises an Ebenezer to remind the children of Israel of, "Hitherto the Lord hath helped us." And so I thought it would be good for us to go through this chapter and see what was that and why was it important and how can it apply to us today? What are those experiences that we make with the Lord that would require us or prompt us to raise an Ebenezer? And just looking into this chapter to see exactly what the situation had been, we have the children of Israel who've obviously strayed from the Lord, and yet they make an effort here in verse 1. It says that they fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Now, right off the bat, you would say, well, look at this. That's such a wonderful thing. They're making such an effort to restore their worship of God. And sure, they were, though it still was a little funny, right? The Ark of the Covenant, not supposed to be in somebody's house. Right, this is supposed to be in the holiest of holies. This is supposed to be in the tabernacle. It's supposed to be cared for by the Levites. But while they made an effort, they consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. And so an effort was made there to restore their worship in some measure. It says, though, that while it came to pass that while the Ark abode at that place with a name that starts with a K and is very long, the time was long. 20 years have passed, and Israel lamented against or after the Lord. 20 years has passed, and they still are struggling with their relationship with God and seeking as to what needs to happen. And Samuel is prompted by the Lord to come and by God to come and speak to Israel. Why it takes 20 years, I don't know. That's one question I'd like to ask at some point. What was Samuel doing for 20 years that he wasn't reining in or railing in on this particular issue with the children of Israel? But when he comes to them, he says, if you do not return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away, if you want to return to the Lord with all of your hearts, then put away these strange gods from among you and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. And it sounds like at this point that the children of Israel were ready to be obedient or ready to act, because it says they did put away those idols. They put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord. And Samuel gathers all of Israel to Mizpah and says, I will pray for you unto the Lord. Another one that drew me as reading this the last couple days. Mizpah is a weird name. It's a weird, and listen, you all know by now I have a fascination with this particular place, but there's a building downtown called Mizpah Tower. It's the old First Baptist Church in Columbus Circle, and it's falling down. We've talked about it in the past. I even showed pictures of it in the afternoon service one time. But Mizpah, I was looking this up. Is there anything particular about Mizpah, why that's where Samuel would have brought them? And partially just because of the convenience of what the locale was. But Mizpah was known as a place of separation and restoration. It was the place that Jacob left Laban. It was also a place in Judges where there was a restoration made for the children of Israel. And so we have a spot here where as the children of Israel are making an effort and bringing themselves to a place of repentance where they're seeking after the Lord and asking their spiritual leader, Samuel, to direct them and to restore their relationship with God, he takes them to Mizpah, this high place, this hill, and intercedes on their behalf to the Lord. And he gathered together at Mizpah, and the people here also drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted all day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. This pouring out, an example of their willingness to, their abandonment of all of their old self, of all of their sinful nature, to pour those things out, and that being exemplified in the pouring out of the water. And interestingly enough, though, as soon as they start making repentance toward the Lord, the Philistines hear that the children of Israel are gathered together at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines then went up against Israel, and the children of Israel heard it and were afraid of the Philistines. Interesting, right? You're having a repentance service. You're celebrating in many ways and showing your repentance toward God and your forsaking of your old nature. And as that's taking place, your enemy is off in the distance, recognizing that there is power about to be brought back to the children of Israel. There's restoration about to be brought back to the children of God. And maybe I'm reading into it, but perhaps the Philistines, fearing that, realize that they need to get a jump on quickly and make pursuit of the children of Israel immediately. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Not let's pause what we're doing and go get our swords sharpened and everything else, but no, let's, while you're standing here, Samuel, we have you in the presence of God. We have ourselves in the presence of God. Cease not to make intercession for us. And so Samuel takes a sacrifice, a lamb, and offers it for a burnt offering and cries unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Imagine this. Imagine while the sacrifice is taking place, Samuel is crying out to the Lord, and while he's doing that, the Philistines are pursuing. They're coming in closer. The invading horde is around the corner. And all of a sudden, there's a thunder from heaven. A thunder from heaven that's so loud and imposing that it confuses the host of the Philistines. A thunder that loud should have been heard by the children of Israel too, right? I'm sure it was. But it didn't have the same effect. It didn't have the disorienting effect on the children of Israel that it did on the Philistines. To the point of the Philistines, it was so bad that they were disoriented, they discomfited themselves and were smitten before Israel and gave opportunity for the children of Israel, the men of Israel, to go and pursue them and smite them and drive them right out of the land. God, again, being so specific in the way that he deals with these situations, that he can bring supernatural events to people sitting right next to each other and have dismantling effects on one side and have no effect whatsoever on the other. Just remarkable, I mean, awe-inspiring to see what God was doing. And again, the children of Israel then pursued them out of effectively out of everywhere, if you read all the way through here. But then it says in verse 12, and here's the crux of this story that ties them all together for me. And Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." These Ebenezers, some of us like to talk about them often. You know, what are those Ebenezers in our lives? What are the things that we make markers for, and we say that this is I'm going to put a remembrance here for the Lord having blessed me in the past, or having helped me. Other spot noted this as a stone of help in some other places. And I was just struck. I was thinking to myself, you know, have I built any Ebenezers? You know, this big stone that sits on Erie Boulevard East that has this mark about how, you know, 30 out of 33 people were sick with a fever. No way for those Indian folks or Native Americans to know whether or not that was the same fever that had wiped out their people years before. But yet they came and helped. And we have this giant marker that testifies of their love, their graciousness, their humanity in helping these new settlers. And it sits there, and it's sat there since 1935. And, you know, my life is only 37 years. But how many times how many events in my life are causing me to build an Ebenezer? And I guess the question came to mind as, well, how big an experience do I have to have? How big an experience do I need to make with the Lord for it to make a marker or cause me to make a marker in my life? If I was to take an opportunity to pile up a pile of stones. Now, that's the other thing. I used to say that I thought it was that he piled a bunch of stones on top. In this case, it says that he took a stone. So whether it's a pile of stones or it's one stone, if I was to take a stone for the times that God has reminded me that hitherto hath the Lord helped me or blessed me, let's use it that way. Hitherto hath the Lord blessed us. My life should be a gravel pit. That sounds completely unattractive, right? None of us want to live in a gravel pit. I mean, it's a beautiful thing in some ways, I guess if you're a stonemason or something. But think about all of the different things that should be markers in our lives, the experiences that we've made with God. Unfortunately for me, sometimes I think I wait for the giant ones. I want the pillar. I'm going to build, you know what? I'll build an Ebenezer when I get a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. That'll be a good one. But there are innumerable experiences. Friends of ours are going to have a bit. I haven't got a text message yet, but due date was Tuesday and the baby still hasn't come. So we're waiting for this baby of some friends of ours to come. And it's their first. And with COVID, they've not been able to do any of the pre-parenting classes or anything. And not that we're experts. Certainly we're not experts. But when we sit down with Ashley and I, when we sit down with a couple that has never had a baby. They're both the youngest in their families, don't have any experience with any kids, have not gone to any pre-parenting classes or pre-birth classes. And you look at their faces, you realize, boy, there's a lot of things that we did experience in three children that they probably could be helped by. But there were also a lot of experiences in those three that were trying and were stressful and were Ebenezer moments that I forgot to pile up the stones. Sitting in sonograms and, you know, I'm not sure. He only has one kidney. We're not really sure why. We're not sure what that's going to mean. It could mean a thousand other things. You know what it means? He has one kidney. And everything else is fine. And then there's, you know, I have a daughter sitting back there. At one point, we didn't think we were going to have a daughter because the doctor said it doesn't look like it's going to work. It doesn't look like she's going to make it. And there should be a pile of stones. There's not. There's a little girl sitting in the back bench. Silas is here. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago with preemie day or however, whatever. I'm making that sound very foolish, but you know what I mean. Those are my little examples. You all have those examples that are things that were mountains. They were mizpahs in all of our lives at those particular times. But I didn't necessarily build a pile of stones. And maybe you did, but I don't always. And then there's other things that are probably in the grand scheme of things or in the hierarchy of stressors, even significantly lower on the list. Not life and death situations. But as one brother likes to say, you know, your biggest problem is still your biggest problem. Even if you don't need to compare it to anybody else, it's still your biggest problem. And when the Lord sees you through that situation, we bless his name for it, and then we move on to the next thing we're stressed about. Or do we build an Ebenezer for us to go back to and look at? And what could those things be? I'm not suggesting that you need to fill your front yard with rocks. That's probably not reasonable. But yesterday, as we were decorating our house for Christmas, memories and experiences were brought back to mind of experiences that we've made in the past that the Lord has brought us through or blessed us with. Let those be the kind of things. As you're setting up, you're hanging your wreath, or if you're putting your bows on the windows or putting the candles in the windows or putting your tree up, whatever are those things, make a specific effort in remembering those things and in applying God's blessing to the experiences that we've made. I had to think, you know, we were driving on Friday down a country road, and, you know, they put the signs up that says, like, curve ahead. I can't tell you the last time I paid attention to one of those signs. I mean, maybe it made sense back when cars didn't handle the way that they do, but, like, I enjoy driving those old country roads because as you crest a curve and come around, and Jeremy's with me, and it's different. The last time I drove that road, I drove a sedan that was low and held the road. I did it in a truck on Friday and had a whole different experience. You should see the sign. The sign is there to warn you about what's around the bend. And rather than being fearful of it, having some knowledge of what might come. And I had to think to myself with these Ebenezers, you know what, we're often fearful of what comes around the next corner. I think a lot of us, especially in this day and age when it feels like everything changes moment to moment as we go around the next corner. If I would have built an Ebenezer on that road to remember God's blessing and direction and provision for me as I crossed around a curve the last time, I would have that much more confidence and strength and faith that the God who was, is now, and will be forevermore, that as he directs our steps in whatever they might be, that we could give him more glory and more praise and more thanksgiving for the blessings that we experience and not be just so shocked when everything works for his good. I stand surprised and amazed sometimes that how God works and develops our relationships and our experiences to further our relationship with him and to give him glory. But too often, I'm surprised and sit wondering how something may go. And I firmly believe it's because I don't often enough remember the things that he's already done. And I could excuse it and say, well, I'm only 37. Well, that doesn't work anymore. I'm getting to that age where you can't just say, well, I'm young and I haven't experienced this before. I've experienced a lot. My walk with the Lord has steps in it. And because of that, there should be an expectation for all of us that as we have taken these steps with the Lord, that we have grown in our experience with him to place those markers. And let's take it off just for us to make sure that we work well. What am I doing to explain and share my experiences with others so that they could be markers in their path as well? What am I doing to share the experiences that I've made with the Lord, how he's blessed a particular situation or carried us through a particular difficulty or shown his light in an area where we could not otherwise see any? Those things were given to us, those experiences were given to us and made with us, with God, not just for our benefit, but for the blessing of all those that we would encounter. And the question is, am I engaging myself that way? Am I telling the good news? There's a song that, and I don't know if it's, I think it might be in our books in the dining room, and so we'll have to get it here at some point. But "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" is a book or a song that speaks to much of this. "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope, by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love." I have to confess, this morning we were sitting in the minister's meeting, and Brother Scott mentioned, he looked at the calendar and said, this is the first Sunday of Advent. And I don't know why this happens to me very often, that I'm the one that has the service on the first Sunday of Advent, and I miss it. I miss the timing. But as I was thinking about that and seeing, I'm like, Lord, I didn't feel moved to change the thought this morning, but really it does dovetail, because the first theme of Advent is the advent of hope. And who in this world has opportunity to speak of hope more than God's children? But why do we have hope? We have hope because our names are written in the book of life. We have hope because we understand our purpose in his hand and to share of his good work in our lives with those around us. But I can only share of the hope that lieth within me if I'm recognizing it and I'm appreciating it and I'm pursuing it in every aspect of my life. And I think for me, what I want to make a deeper and a more intentional effort in this holiday season, this Christmas season, and this thankfulness season is to mark the reasons and the experiences in my path that remind me of that hope, of the hope that lieth within me, of the purpose that I have, the blessing that I've experienced. and to make sure that I'm pointing those things out. We have a joke kind of in the family that we're redundant, right? It's a generational thing. You've all experienced enough of our family. Opa tells a lot of the same stories over and over. Mom's laughing. She can't believe I'm saying this. Dad tells the same stories over and over. It's called the church lot. When we lived in High Acres before this was a church, anytime we passed this plot of land, Dad would tell anybody in the car that this, oh, that's the church lot. Oh, that's the church lot. And so finally, well, they built the church, but it's still the church lot story. Anytime one of us tells a story that we've told many, many times, our spouses will tell us, oh, that's the church lot story. It's a joke, and we try to avoid that in some scenarios. But there are things and experiences that we've made in our lives. I don't care if it's a church lot story. I don't care if somebody's going to bug me and say, well, you told that story already. If the story, first and foremost, if the story gives glory to God, make sure the story gives glory to God, and then tell it again, and then tell it again, and then tell it again. Because those are going to be the things that will be helpful. They're not the foundation, but they will be helpful in causing our little ones to ask of the hope that lies within us. Our little ones to ask about, well, tell me that story again about when God did whatever he did. I mean, I love when we were talking about spices last Sunday, Brother Scott mentioned the McCormicks, and I remember I've spent a lot of time with Uncle Uli, and he has a great story about the McCormicks. All of these stories that we have in our lives, all of these experiences that we've had in our lives, have an opportunity to be pulled back to give glory to God and to show how he brought us to a relationship with him and salvation from sin and death. Every single one of them. And the question is, am I going to turn my experiences with the Lord into Ebenezer moments? You don't pile up a pile of stones to say, that was a fun time. You don't pile up a bunch of stones and say, boy, I got a story for you on how crazy this experience was. No, the pile of stones is there because hitherto the Lord hath helped us. And not just hitherto, meaning like so far, up to this point, God hath helped us. It should be hitherto as he will in the future. Because he has, so I know he will moving forward. And I pray that, especially in this season, we can see things looking, you know, different than they were in the past. And I appreciate so much that we're going to, the Christmas program, we're going to try to do it as close as possible to what we're used to. But would encourage us as we look out on the next few weeks to make particular effort to mark the experiences we're making with our families, with our friends, with our coworkers, to put those Ebenezers in our path. Put the Ebenezer at the door to your school before you go back in, to remind you that the Lord has blessed you so far. When you're going to that doctor's appointment, put that pile of stones. You're not going to carry rocks around with you. I know that. Bring a picture. Circle something in your Bible. There are ways to make markers. Sticky notes don't last forever, but they work pretty well in many occasions. If it's on the mirror in your bathroom, if it's on the monitor at your computer. Somehow I'm going to figure out how to put one at the door to my office the building, to walk in. Find a place. And when you drive down Erie Boulevard, look for a big stone sitting there. Most of you probably aren't going to Columbus Circle anytime, but if you do, you'll see a big ramshackled old church. That's Mizpah. Let that be a reminder of some of the things that we've read, or hitherto the Lord hath blessed us. And as he does, especially in this Christmas and Thanksgiving season, that we can be more willing and excited to share with others the experiences that we've made that are proof of his love for us, and more importantly, proof of his love for all. May the Lord bless these words.